It's a little bit past time for us to start this morning. We're thankful for everyone's presence here. I want to encourage you right now, if you would, to open up your Bibles to Ephesians in chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 15, looking through verse 23 this morning. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you're using the workbook, it should be the third chapter of the workbook. Before we get into our class, let's go ahead and bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that are found in Jesus. We thank you for the encouragement that comes through our shared worship and experience together as part of the body of Christ. And it's our hope as disciples and followers of the King that we live a life that glorifies Him, the Spirit, and you. In all things, we offer ourselves wholly and completely to the purpose and plan you have for us. And we offer this prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. The goal for today's time together might be simplified to getting a little bit better understanding of what it means to know God from the perspective of seeing what he is doing. It's a challenge for all of us as disciples when we're dealing with the contrast between the seen world, everything we can see, touch, know, experience, the tactile connections, and the unseen world, which is all the spiritual components of everything that God has created. A way I was thinking through this recently is to consider it in this way. Over the years, artists have struggled to take a lot of the prophetic texts, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Revelation, that are heavily invested into imagery designed to say the spiritual realm is like this. And so they take all that imagery and try to take it and make art. They try to draw it. They try to present it. And what they're trying to do is incredibly difficult because what's happening there is the prophet has received a message that is essentially in four dimensions. That is, it is three-dimensional as we see, but in the realm of a spiritual context. Then they write it down to us in a two-dimensional form on the page. We imagine it now back in a three-dimensional way, but we can't necessarily fully capture that fourth dimension of a spiritual edge of things. We're simply not connected in the level of depth that an inspired speaker might be, or a participant in spiritual things like the speakers that come up and talk to earthly beings in those prophetic texts. So, like it is in that art where a physical thing that's also a spiritual thing is trying to be drawn out so we can capture it, so it is when God says all spiritual blessings are found, or these are spiritual things. We can see parts of it. We can perceive edges and corners, but we struggle to see how deep it goes. There are moments in the Bible where this happens too, where the prophets of God or God himself raises the curtain just a little bit and shows humanity that the world that they see is in essence incomplete. Like, here's a whole legion of servants who are with you. You're not alone. Let me show you that just for a second, and then I'm going to curl it back. Because maybe you don't need to see it, we don't need to see it, etc. All the other reasons that would go into it. And so when we start to look and think about how Christ shepherds, how Christ protects, as an individual connected thing where God says, I will take care of you, all those tendrils of the spiritual experience are making their way into our perspective in small portions, but never fully arrive because we ourselves are waiting to be resurrected in a way that allows us to be fully in the spiritual realm when we return back to God. So let's start with a reading of our primary text. I'd like someone to read from Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. It doesn't matter who it is, but the standard rule applies. The patent law, firstest with the mostest. So if you've got it open and you want to read, you get to win. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 23.
For this reason, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is in that is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
So I want you to think for a second about that text as not just part of an introduction to a lot of other things. It's not like the preamble, like the thesis statement. It's not just that. But think about it very specifically now as to its immediacy as a prayer. That this is a prayer offered on behalf of these Christians that just happens to be written down. With that, if someone prayed that for you, what would change in how and it for you in any context? So if someone said, hey, I prayed this for you, this is my prayer for you personally, individually, what might change?
I would feel blessed if somebody would take the time to pray like that.
All right, so you'd make a connection. Say, this person is certainly invested in my betterment in spiritual things, spiritual ways. So I'm certainly going to say gratitude. There's a level of gratitude interrelationally. There's a connection. I'm going this way, they're going that way. We're connected. So foremost, it should well up a sense of gratitude. What else? What else might change as a consequence of knowing that somebody prayed this for you?
I think it might motivate me to study more, learn more, become more knowledgeable.
Yeah, there's a sense of, okay, gratitude, and there's a desire in this prayer that says, I personally need to do, like, I'm going to grow. And I noticed this in that space for me. I'm like, this prayer indicates that this person knows I can't see something yet, but maybe I will eventually. And they're praying that I understand it. They're praying that I capture it. They're praying that I know it. But the God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Okay, so there's two concepts, wisdom and knowledge, wisdom and revelation in this case, in the knowledge of him. So I want you, Ephesians, I want you, followers of Jesus, to have a better understanding of whom God is and a better understanding of what that then would mean for you. I want you to have this. In a way that kind of has that eye-opening experience where it's like you thought you understood and all of a sudden it's like somebody from the Matrix movie put the jack in your head and you're like, I understand Kung Fu. I know. Like I went from not knowing at all to I absolutely know. I know how to do this thing and the switch just went click. Paul is praying for all the Ephesians to get this. That also led me to the next step. What he's asking here isn't special knowledge that only a few people can get in Christ. It's not just for the elite brain, the best of best, however you might entail it. The things that he is saying is for every one of us. But we can all get this. In fact, we all actually need what's being offered. There's a lot more that I kind of caught. What? Anything else that folks caught? from the idea of what this might mean. Ken?
I love that part, the eyes of yourself, that he's really saying, look in, at your inner self, to really touch.
Yeah, there's a lot of literary wordplay that Paul is employing here. The ESV, eyes of your heart be open. It's similar, though not the same, as the terminology that he uses when he writes to the church of Corinth. When you look in a mirror, what do you see? Well, I see that look, I look great, right? Look, I'm in the mirror. And I'll look a second time, in essence, see yourself more clearly. Compare yourself to reality, not this imagined picture, that whole dialogue of the Church of Corinth. There, have your heart be opened. See yourself as you are. In the Corinthian correspondence, it's like examine yourself in a way to make sure you're actually being real about it. But it's also still the same context. In the Ephesian way, it's there's so much more that you can see. The same thing was true at Corinth. There was more to them than they were seeing. But also would mean there's more to us than we see in the end. Like there's more going on internally and externally than just whatever we might think is the case. Because Paul, again, isn't just offering what is a very eloquent and beautiful prayer. There's a lot that goes into it. He is giving a small little window into a way to see the spiritual realm, reality, if you will, in the ways that we miss, sections that we kind of don't catch. So that starts us looking back and say there's probably four breakdowns we're going to look at if the time prevails for us. First one is when and why Paul prays. And so kind of the things we can catch here as we narrow back into this text is, foremost, Paul gives thanks because of their faith and love. If you're going to, last week we got a couple things that are repetitive terms inside of Ephesians. But outside of Ephesians, not just in Paul's writing, but in the sum total of the body of the New Testament, faith and love are friends. They are far more often found together than they are apart in the way that these sentences, paragraphs, information is laid out. And so you might want to note, hey, faith and love, and make a little listing of when those things occur. You're going to find out that it's really common, especially in context to these kinds of things. And you can kind of see that here in different ways. This is a contemporary letter from a time of around Paul's life, a little bit after that. It is from Placia to Syros, written in Greek. And it has a phrase that's really interesting. It's very similar to what we have here. Highlighted like this. This little phrase here is repeated. It's the word to the gods here in the red box. But the word I give thanks, which is also in Paul's letter here in Ephesians, is in the white box. This is a normal way for these interactions to take place. But Paul is shifting this normalcy to the gods and narrowing it now back to the God of creation. And so he's writing to people in a way that's really familiar to them, really well tied into their picture. And the giving of thanks in the broadest sense. He's telling us that God, who is the creator, God, who was the unknown God, is really, in essence, the one we should be connecting to with our gratitude as well. Scooch forward to this question here. Why do you think Paul then highlights in this little section of the text faith in Jesus and love for all the saints as context or substance for this prayer? Why is that important to Paul and the brethren in Ephesus?
Because
faith in Jesus, love for the saints. Any other New Testament passages that teach the same thing? Whole dialogue with Jesus and Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. What's the last admonition generally that Jesus gives to his disciples toward the end of his days? How will we identify a disciple of Christ? Is it because of the name on the building? Do we know it because it says Church of Christ on the door?
You keep my commandments.
You keep my commandments. They're not burdensome. What does Jesus say about keeping commandments? If you love me. And so, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You flip it back around. You'll know they're my disciples because of their love for one another. You can put whatever designator on the outside of a building, whether it be a copy of the entire text of the Bible or a few verses, it does not mean that what is on the inside is representative of what's on the outside. It's equivalent to Jesus' other statements regarding whitewashed tombs. They look like it on the outside, but on the inside, what are they full of? Dead man's bones. Like, we kind of get that idea. So in part, Paul's terminology of emphasizing love for all the saints broadly is a connection to that, but it only occurs in its truest form because of one's faith in Christ. Like, that's really where it comes up. Les?
Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4 says basically the same thing. But we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints.
Yeah. Which again is how many of us write the same things to different people? It's a nice little tie-in. You have the same author writing the same thing. But the flip it is, these are consistent truths of the Bible. Consistency of message, the constancy of our commitment to our King is kind of all tied together. And it probably tells us two things. It might tell us what Paul values individually, but he's also inspired. And so it probably also suggests to us what God values in this relational sense. Colossians 1, 4, and then 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 is another passage that has, in essence, the same idea, the same concept. There it reads, this is chapter 1, 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the same idea appears in a couple of good spots there.
He really ties it in another place where he says, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen?
Right, and this is the Les's comment right there is the perfect point to connect this detail. We began with a recognition that it's difficult to make a window functionally into the spiritual realm, but incrementally in small bits, we're shown on how those tendrils are made. If you can love your brother here, you can understand loving your father up there. If you can serve here, you can understand service in the big kingdom perspective. In small, tiny ways, we can kind of take this big elephant and get parts of it to our understanding, but possibly never get the full picture the way that we want. Text continues for us. This is verses 17 and 18. And it emphasizes this next stage of things. We've identified part of it, but what we're seeing here in the text, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So there's a couple of key things come up. Spirit of wisdom, revelation of the knowledge of Him, eyes of your heart enlightened. That's the early part of the text, with a destination or goal appearing in verse 18. That is the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Just like Ken noted, I had a special extra emphasis in my notes on the eyes of your heart. That's a really great way to talk about inner clarity. So I want to connect a couple details of the text before we get too far and think about this. How many of you have seen someone open up a gift from anywhere, any context, and the person opens it up and they are not thrilled about it? Like, they open it up and like, all the anticipation, all the excitement. That's not what they thought they were going to get. Like, they thought they were going to get something wonderful and grand, and it is absolutely socks. As a young kid, I got socks from my Aunt Linda every year. As an adult, socks are great. Like, my whole world about that has changed. But growing up, I didn't understand some of the reasons why she got each of the cousins socks. Partly was due to the volume of cousins in my family. So to buy anything other than bags of socks would have been crushing to any family budget at that point in our lives. So there's lots of reasons why we got tube socks from Aunt Linda every year. I know my parents also appreciated it because that gave us a supply of tube socks for the upcoming school year. But as a kid, how many five-year-olds are thrilled to get socks? I guarantee you, I probably had a downcast disposition when I opened that. I was like, oh, socks again. Don't want those. Glorious inheritance in my childlike mind was never going to be socks. It's really even more difficult when the concept isn't a tactile, physical thing. Now it's a hope for an inheritance that transcends the world. And so this knowledge, this revelation, the spirit of wisdom is designed to push us past what we think we're going to get and maybe start understanding what actually is God's plan for us. That then pushes us back and asks this question: what is the difference between knowing facts about God and knowing God?
Well, knowing God, we know what He wants from us. We know
So a little bit of like a bit of understanding of, hey, there's a standard being set, might be part of it. There's some of this. Bobby, what'd you have? Well, a little bit. Let me tie it this way. David, real quick.
I think one is personal and the other one is theoretical.
Absolutely where my brain was going. It is said, although I don't know the accuracy of this, it's a bit of an apocryphal tale, that Joseph Stalin and a few other notable atheists of different varieties had deep knowledge of the Bible, read it, some level of understanding took place, the absolute rejection of its principles in many ways. So you can know facts about God, you can even know facts about what God expects of you, but they may not become personal where you actually are moved by them, where the information changes because it hasn't actually sunk in that this is real. What would happen if the state police in Georgia decided to enforce the speed limit? Like, actually enforce the speed limit. How would you feel about that choice based on your age right now? All of us people who like to drive the speed limit or under are be like, yes. It would be pandemonium. Because most of Georgia does not believe that those speed limits are real. They are speed suggestions. Is that a fair representation of the state? Everybody can shake or nod.
Yes.
By the way, there's a couple states on the state line, or counties on the state line, as you're going down to Florida, that will absolutely enforce the speed limit once you get off the freeway without a heartbeat, like not even all. Because that helps them pay their taxes every year. Especially when you're taking kids from one place or you're going down to start school in Florida, they ramp it up. They will catch you. It's no. I can actually have reports on it in the state. So here's the thing to think about. That's a bit of, hey, I know about the speed rule. It does say that I need to travel up this speed or under all LFA. But you know, that's never been really enforced, so it doesn't really matter to me. It's not personal. But if you got pulled over 7 times in 1 week because you were speeding, what would you change? Hopefully you would slow down. I will walk if I'm not capable of following underneath the speed limit.
Change your bank account.
You'll absolutely change your bank account incrementally. There's a couple connector roads from Coweta County to Fayette County in Tyrone where the speed limit is 35. It is absolutely 35 on that road. Absolutely. And there's always a police officer there, 100% of the time, even when you think there isn't. And their traffic court is full of the consequence of that, and nearly everybody who lives around here knows. Oh, okay. So 35. And they got little flashing signs even to remind you that the speed limit is at 35. That is the difference between knowing facts about a matter and knowing the person. Because you then know, hey, what level of are they going to really enforce this? Is it a real rule? Why do they have this rule? They care about me. That's why I have this rule. That's why they have the speed limit set the way they do. That's why they interact with it in the way that they do. That's why they have a curfew. That's why they have a dietary plan. That's why they have standards. All of those things come into understanding the knowledge of a person. This leads to this. Facts about God, knowledge of God. Think back in your brain to the moment where you felt like you were truly, finally seeing things in a spiritual way rather than a carnal or physical way. Those are two different levels. Carnal is the most base earthly way of things. Physical is just saying, I can see the functionality of this, the way that it works, versus spiritual. Is there a moment where that clicked in for you?
I don't know about a moment, but over time, it will definitely change your prayer life.
Yeah. I don't know all the details behind this event, but when Jill and I were living in Louisiana, I was preaching for the Stonewall congregation in what I thought was going to be a long and well-connected work. In the words of Clark Duggar, it turned into a long gospel meeting. It was not as long as I anticipated, and I asked, hey, I think I'm going to need about 3 months to find a new situation. 3 months was not what they told me. You have 6 weeks. That means then that things have to start clicking along, and out of unknown details, a check arrived from someone in the state of Georgia had heard about my circumstances, our circumstances, and sent us a check. To this day, I have no idea who it is. I have suspicions. But nobody has come clean as to who individually as a Christian said, this knucklehead needs to be cared for because he's a knucklehead in the kingdom of God. To me, that was a moment where, for a second, I finally got to see a little picture of what brotherhood means. Odds are that person has gone to meet their reward and is waiting to return. Maybe not. Don't know. They could have been younger than me for all I know. But it was substantial to cover the bridge between then and our move to Oregon. That was a window. And over the years, small windows like that have been able to pop up where bits and pieces of things have played together, where all of a sudden, I kind of get it, kind of see it. The potential is there for all of us to continue to have those experiences, to continue to have those moments. I think part of that is the emotive side of that phrase, eyes of your heart. Not just see, but feel that connection. To have your wholeness be impacted. Because there's some things that Paul wants all of us to see in that way. To see with our heart rather than to see with our eyes or to touch with our hands. Paul prays in this text that they will know, remember the standard, spirit of wisdom, revelation of knowledge. That they will know three things. that they are going to know the hope of God's calling, the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power toward believers. That's a really big package to unwrap. That's not tube socks. Like, there's a whole lot more going on there of substance, of value. In our Hebrews class tonight, we talked a lot about the idea of hope as part of the fundamental great thing offered in Christ. And so Paul is, in a similar way, describing for us how hope here is important. And by the way, that's not a vague optimism, but it's a grounded, it's a real expectation. I got a t-shirt that I got up at Eddie Bauer. It says like something about being stupidly optimistic or something. Like, I am just ridiculously an optimist. I'm not built that way. I'm a realist in my intellectual brain. But behaviorally, I have moved to this mindset that even when I don't think things can come out well, I know they will. Not because the facts tell me that. Not because the information says this is the natural outcome. It's because it's going to be okay. God has told me, the scriptures have convicted me, that it's going to be okay. Even in a time when it seems unreasonable to be so. So, hope here, not just vaguely optimistic, but really grounded in a, yes, God will come through. Secondly, the inheritance is not just about what we receive, but it's also how we are valued. This is stock in the substance of our entire entity. And it's not like I'm just kind of picking at edges, because think about the way in which God in Christ describes His care for humanity as contrasted to the birds, the flowers, and the trees. He cares for them, provides for them constantly, in abundance even. How much more so He cares for us is the application of the preaching of Christ. How many times would you say your worries actually function in down to money things? The things that you worry about in life. Not just today, but over the scope of your life. From awareness of who you are till now. What percentage of your worries have been money based? Little bit?
Good chunk.
What? A good amount. Like, well, how about this? What is the most significant challenge to new couples getting married? What are the things they fight about the most?
Money.
Money, and either how they spend it or not having it, right? If you think back into your experiences in life, nearly all of those things kind of fit in that same basket. Are there other big problems that appear? Absolutely. 100%. Some of those other big problems are related to financial issues. They're all interconnected. When God in Christ tells the disciples on big sermon plateaus, on the Sermon on the Plain, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the other private conversations, that God cares about you, and He's going to provide, we look at it and go, yeah, okay. But I'm really worried about this. Yeah, I know, but I'm really worried about this. So that's level number one. And we already struggle with that. I think admittedly all of us could say at some point or another, absolutely have struggled with it. This inheritance isn't about Him taking care of our bellies or making sure we have a roof over our heads. Because now He's lifted the game up and He's talking about something that is grander than the palaces of the earth. He's saying, I'm also valuing so much that I want to have an eternal relationship with you. Fundamentally, when you get married, you're wandering around in life and you find someone, you go, I like you. I want to do the rest of my life's things with you. That's marriage, right? At the simplest form. I mean, there's probably some details you have to work out in between that. But that's, I want to do all my stuff with you from this point forward. That's really fun. God is saying in an eternal way, we are going to spend eternity together, and I value you to be part of that relationship. So there's a lot that kind of ups up there. Further, this power here is Promethean in space, that is, giving great life. Something that only really actually is God's handwork. So, Promethean, fire from the gods. Another example of that would be like Frankenstein. That's resurrection level power. Only God can do that. But Frankenstein demonstrated that kind of power in the novel. The Bible's telling us that God is ready to exert cosmic power over you to pull you from death back to life, to restore your existence in the most full and complete sense. So, that leads me to ask this question. Hope, inheritance, or power? Which of those things feels the hardest to believe right now? Power. Right. All of us are gonna. It's okay to have a different answer. There's not one right answer to some of these questions.
Well, when you think about it, we don't know what resurrection is. We have a factual knowledge of what resurrection is. We have no clue what that looks like, what that feels like. It's harder to not. I don't want to say not believe in it, but it's harder to grasp.
Yeah. Certainly, like the sense of all the entirety of what the resurrection might entail, God can do that for not for everybody. Like, I haven't seen resurrection. It's not like I was a first century kid who was able to see that happen. For me, it's the middle one, value. That God values me. And I say that because the older I have gotten, the more experiences that I've experienced have simply diminished my sense of significance. I'm not significant at all. There's probably a whole world full of people that are just as capable and talented as I am intellectually. There's certainly a whole fleet of people who are more eloquent than I am. I'm not going out and doing the grand accomplishments of whatever people's designs. But even more so, I'm just a lumping together of all the sum total of these experiences, and there's nothing special about it. And my body's falling apart. Like, what makes me special? Why would I have that sense of God-intended direction to me? It doesn't mean I don't believe it. It's the hardest of the three for me to accept. So,
I probably, on some level, feel all those things you just said, but I look at it in terms of how thankful I am that he does right.
Yeah. It certainly changes our response to it. It's like, oh, okay, well, there's a high level of value and investment into me. I will say that experientially wise, this little three-tiered metric has gone up and down for me over the course of my life, and I imagine it will continue to do so. The resurrection is an intellectual, easy one for me. It's number four. Proven status. Done it once, done it 500 times, can do it again. I don't understand all the complexities of it, but I can accept the outcome potential of it. He framed the universe by his intent and spoken word. All right, I can get that. So there's some great ways to kind of process through that. Finally then, it pushes us to the last four or five verses of the text, what God has done in Christ. And I think perhaps this is the point where Paul's prayer just kind of explodes in fireworks or a grand display. It opens up a whole lot. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Same phrasing is used in Revelation, by the way, in the last few chapters. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Anchor points in the text, if you're an underliner or a note taker, or if you want to do this off the side as well. Raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, far above. And I would double underline the word far. Far above every rule, power, and name. Head over all things to the church. The church is seen as Christ's body, his fullness. I think there's a lot that then is threaded off of that. But this is the counterpoint to our first question before about the trio of things. It's hard to believe. What now are we tempted to think is more powerful than Jesus? Based on what you're worried about, based on what you're concerned about, based on what you hope for, what do you think is more powerful than God and Christ? Think the President of the United States, whomever it is more powerful than Jesus? Does your behavior always match that declaration? Not always. We get fearful, we get worried, we get spoken. Think Gorbachev or the current string of new Gorbachev going back to perestroika, forward. James?
I think we're tempted to think that our free will is stronger than Jesus.
Explain your rumination before I answer it.
I'm just saying.
Certainly is possible. We do. We feel like we can push Jesus to do whatever we want and not accept his offering. Like, I broke him. I sinned so deeply, my free will made me go this far. God won't give me back because of my choices. Or that I can somehow fight against God's plans. The temptation is to think that we are more powerful. World kingdoms are more powerful. Kingdoms rise and fall. The majority of the churches you read about in the New Testament, the majority of the cities of which you read churches existing in the New Testament, those churches vanished 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. However, the process met out for them. And the gospel moved to a new field. And guess what's going to happen in 200 years? Wherever the gospel isn't, if the Lord is still on the same time schedule he had from the beginning, and it hasn't yet filled itself up, could be a church there. And there could be no churches at all where you know how to drive to. And that's okay. It's all in the context of paying a better attention level to what's going on. If we think about Christ as all powerful as he is, that might change the way we see the church. But one more step beyond that. If the church is his body, that's you and me, how should we rethink the way we see it when it's a negative feeling? Oh, the church isn't going to survive. I'm worried about the church today. I don't know. The future of the church makes me nervous. Is that a sensible statement given who the head and king of the church is? You can absolutely be concerned or invested in the spiritual maturity of a person in the kingdom. But the body of Christ is the body of Christ. And it will sustain as long as God desires it to be so. Independent of your think-sos, want-sos, wish-sos. Time's up for this morning. The clock says we're done, so we have to be done on less standard time. And so we'll continue in our study in Ephesians chapter 2 next Sunday. Thanks, everybody.